Good morning, church. It's the long weekend and Pathfinders are away, and it's been a hot week, but next week is going to be much cooler. Today is apparently the warmest. Hallelujah. Thank you to Carolee for organizing our worship today. Heather, where are you? Nadia whispered to me. We're about to adopt, apparently, a family of pygmy marmosets this week. Thank you to our praise and worship leaders, Jeanette, Wendy, Doris, and of course to Luke, Kieran, Brian, Kishore, and I'm missing somebody else. That's right, actually, for playing. I want to reiterate what Paul has said about the week of prayer. We'd love your feedback, so even if you haven't participated, when you get the newsletter, do just respond. And there's an option. The first question is, have you participated? If the answer is no, then it goes straight to the feedback. All right? So we appreciate that. We're continuing with our series called Another in the Fire. I'm going to pray in just a moment. Thank you, Jamie, for the prayers. It's a four-part series. Now, in case you've missed part one, the parts are kind of joined together, but not really at the same time. So you're not at a loss to need to follow on. Go to our website, adventist.org.au. Sorry, start again. oneturner.adventist.org.au. We normally have it in video format. Sometimes the video doesn't come through. We have it in audio only. But Alan does a good job. Alan's up there. He's the quiet one sitting in behind the scenes, who uploads it faithfully. And so check it out, oneturner.adventist.org.au. Now, I'm going to pray, as I would like to do, and we will go straight into our message for today. I'm going to kneel. I say this every single time. If you've been coming to this church for a little while, it's a habit. It helps me kind of gather my thoughts and just calm my nerves. I'm going to kneel, so feel free to stay seated as I pray. Heaven, Father in heaven, I just want to thank you, Lord, that even though there is rain outside, we can say because of you that we have sunshine in our souls. Lord, I ask that you would hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and to you alone. Lord, my prayer remains the same, that as we open your words, that you would not just open our minds, but you would open our hearts as well. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said this last week. If you've heard of any sort of series on Daniel, this will be somewhat different. Number one, because it's only in four parts. Now, Daniel has 12 chapters, and some chapters require two sermons. So we had to be somewhat more directed in the theme that we want to draw out. I won't go through the entire summary as I did in about maybe 5 minutes last Sabbath. Again, if you want the slides, feel free to email me. We are planning on making the slides available on a week-to-week, so we'll make that happen once we work out the logistics behind it. I'm going to read a summary from last week by a lady by the name of Ellen White, whom I used to quote, I still quote, as my favorite author. Now, before I do that, just a slight detour. Our last week of prayer, as in just concluded, was about prophets and scriptures. And the last 2 days focused specifically on Ellen White's ministry. So if you've any misgivings or misunderstandings about Ellen White's ministry, those last 2 days' readings ought to set the record straight from the most part. All right. Now, I want to come to what Ellen White specifically summarizes about the entire book of Daniel and Revelation for that matter. This is what she says. The books of Daniel and Revelation are full of matter which concerns every one of us. We should study these books and let the Lord God of Israel communicate truth to us so that we may be able to communicate the truth to others who live in these last days. The Lord would have his people learn of Jesus. Okay? That's from manuscript, 13 manuscript releases, page 65. The essence of Daniel and Revelation is Jesus. Now you're saying, you said this last week, I'm going to repeat it over and over again, because I've seen Daniel and Revelation preach too often without the context of Jesus, and we missed the point. You know, last week, I got rather emotional, and that's me. I guess I wear my heart on my sleeve, and if I'm having a hard time, there's kind of really no point in pretending that I have it all together. But I am able to put on a brave face. That's different from pretending because of two reasons. Number one, a human reason. My wife is the best support that I can ever ask for, and I couldn't do it without her. And now you can go, aww, okay. But more importantly, I know that even if I'm in the fiery furnace, so to speak, there is another in the fire, which is the theme for our message for this entire series. Now, I can promise you, though, there will be no tears from me today. Dad, put special drops. Here's the thing, though. I can't say the same thing about tears from you. Because the theme of our message today is dun-dun-dun, judgment. That's as low as I can go. You know, if someone saw this, we're going to talk about Daniel chapter 7 today. And if someone saw last week's message, deliverance from the fire in Daniel chapter 3, what sort of emotions do you think that is going to bring up? It's those Christians, right? Well, you need to stay for the whole thing. You need to pay attention for the whole thing. Because context and the big picture actually matters. Before I even get into Daniel, I want to spend just a few minutes on this idea of judgment. A guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, he was one of the most prolific preachers in the history of Christianity. This is one of the sermons that he preached. He would preach to audiences of 50,000. This is like in the 18th century. He was a major contributor to what is called the First Great Awakening. Literally tens of thousands of people would come to hear Jonathan Edwards, and they will be converted. And this is one of his sermons, one of his most studied, one of his most talked about sermons. I've used this illustration before, I think about a year and a half, 2 years ago, so it might sound familiar to you. So Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is a 10-page sermon that he delivered back in the day. It is 7,188 words long. 7,188 words would take someone at least an hour to preach. If it's me preaching at my speed, probably about 7 minutes. Okay, so 7,188 words and the content, I've read through all of it. Let me just give you an excerpt of what the content actually looks like. This is what Jonathan Edwards says. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Let's have the benediction. Amen. Let's sing. There's another in the fire because he cast you in there first, right? Sometimes that is the perspective of judgment. Consider Richard Dawkins's experience. I've used him before because he's a very prominent atheist. He speaks out a lot against just all forms of religion. Consider his experience. In The God Delusion, Dawkins notes a Christian's response to Brian Fleming, author and director of The God Who Wasn't There. The Christian writes, I'll get comfort in knowing that the punishment God will bring to you will be 1,000 times worse than anything I can inflict. The best part is that you will suffer for eternity for these sins that you're completely ignorant about. The wrath of God will show no mercy. For your sake, I hope the truth is revealed to you before the knife connects with your flesh. Merry Christmas. P.S. You really don't have a clue as to what is in store for you. I love the P.S. bit. Just in case you didn't get the overwhelmingly angry and capitalized bits of the letter, P.S. You gonna die. But wait, there's more. Here's a sample, Dawkins says, from the post back of the editor of magazine Free Thought Today, published by the Freedom from Freedom from Religion Foundation. What I'm about to show you, Dawkins is talking about how venomous some of these Christians are because they think they have the judgment of God behind them. I've edited out some of the quote for brevity, as in to make it a little bit shorter and less repetitive. So I've taken out bits out. I've actually censored some bits, but I've left enough there, the core message, to give you a decent idea. This is what was written. Satan-worshipping scum, I hope you get a painful disease like rectal cancer and die a slow, painful death so you can meet your god, Satan. Blank you, you blankety-blank-blank. Get your blankety-blankness out of the USA. You are without excuse. Creation is more than enough evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ's omnipotent power. Judgment. So when our topic is deliverance into judgment, and Daniel 7, you kind of go, oh. It's no coincidence that I chose to preach on long weekend. No, I'm just kidding. It was purely coincidence. When we planned this, we actually didn't think about this. Daniel 7 is actually a difficult sermon to preach. It's difficult for a number of reasons, for reasons that are exactly opposite to Daniel chapter 3, which was last week's message. Next week, we're going to do Daniel chapter 4, and the week after, we're going to do Daniel chapter 1, where we wrap up the entire series. But Daniel chapter 3 was easy in the sense that most people know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they were tossed in the fiery furnace. It was easy, and people are generally familiar at least with the gist of the story. However, Daniel 7, on the other hand, is complicated. It falls into the prophetic half of the book of Daniel, and it is the first vision that Daniel has received. Now, you're thinking, well, you better get to it. You've been talking for 13 minutes. We haven't even touched Daniel 7 yet. Well, the truth is this. I definitely, when Sylvia and I had talked about this, we never intended to preach Daniel 7 in the conventional manner to begin with. Because to properly cover Daniel chapter 7, we will need, in fact, two sermons. Daniel 7 has some very bold conclusions, which I would normally take the time to build a case for. So instead, in this case, I'm just going to give you the interpretation, okay? Now, here's what I mean. I'm going to skip to the punchlines. Daniel 7 talks about all these beasts. And normally, when you look at each of the verses, you can discover certain clues. But instead of studying the clues in detail, I'm just going to tell you directly who these beasts represent. We also don't have the time to establish the link between Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and to an extent, Daniel 8 and 9, and they are all linked together. That's why we do something called a Daniel seminar. But let me say this, though. Just because I'm not doing it today doesn't mean that it's something that I shy away from. If you want to have a chat with me, if you're interested, we can make time to go through it in detail. It's actually incredibly fascinating. But for now, we are going to fly through very quickly the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's first vision has a picture of these four beasts. The first one is the lion with eagle wings. The second was the bear raised on one side. It also had three ribs in its mouth. And then Daniel's vision was shown the four-headed leopard with four wings. And of course, finally, the dreadful beast with 10 horns, including one prominent little horn. The Bible says in Daniel 7:17, each of these beasts represent a kingdom. There's a principle in the book of Daniel called repetition and expansion. So as the prophecies come, you go one, and then it expands a little bit more detail and expands a little bit more detail. So Daniel 8 will have more detail, and Daniel 9 will have even more detail. But we're just going to look at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 today. And the next slide is really just a cheat sheet. Okay, I'm just going to give it to you. Normally, it takes like an hour to get to this stage. I'm just going to give it to you directly right now. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all the kingdoms. Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream, the beast, and these are the kingdoms. Head of gold, lion, Babylon. Chest, bear, Persia. Thighs, leopard, Greece. Iron, legs, Rome, terrible beast. Okay? That's it. That's it. Daniel seminar. I'd love to hear what my professor of Daniel had to say about this. Now, I'm going to go into just a little horn very, very quickly, okay? The little horn, just very, very quickly. Daniel 7, chapter 1, verses 1 to 28, and specifically verses 7, 8, 23, 24, 25, describes 10 criteria of this little horn. So I'm just going to list them out to you. And these are the 10. It arises from Western Europe. It is a little kingdom. It arises after the 10 tribes of Europe were established. It overcomes 3 political powers as it rises to prominence. It is different from the other 10 powers. It would have a man at its head who speaks for it. It will speak blasphemies against God. It will persecute God's people. It will be in power for 1,260 years or time, times and half a time. This power will attempt to change times and laws. Many of you who have heard Daniel seminars would understand the breakdowns of these terms. I'm not going to do that today. Based on these 10 clues as found in Daniel chapter 7, the reformers from the 15th and the 16th century came to effectively the same conclusion. And here's what the historians and the theologians have to say about this conclusion that they came to. George Ladd says, many of the great Christians of Reformation and post-Reformation times share this view of prophetic truth and identified the Antichrist with the Roman papacy. Among adherents of this interpretation were the Waldenses, the Hussites, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Tyndale, Latimer, and Ridley. So all the reformers of the 15th, 16th century. R.A. Anderson says this, leaders such as Luther, Calvin, Knox, and Cranmer pointed to Daniel 7 and Revelation 17, identifying the great apostasy with headquarters in Rome. The scriptural message of Revelation 18, verse 4, formed the basis of many of their sermons. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of their sins. And in the words of Wycliffe himself, the Pope is Antichrist here on earth. Oof, just put it out there, Yoshi. I'm only reading what the reformers are saying, by the way. They came to this conclusion. The medieval church of the Dark Ages, with everything that they do during that time, formed a chain of events fulfilling prophecy. That's the Antichrist. But unlike your typical Daniel 7 sermon, I am not going to talk about the Antichrist. I'm not going to talk about the church of the Middle Ages, nor about time, times, and half a time, and about the 1,260 days and all that. There is another time for it. But for today, well, by the way, just on a side note, this topic is a difficult one, and we could have easily skipped it. But I found that some people spend more time focusing on the Antichrist than on Christ himself. I'm just staring at my notes because I'm not looking at anyone. I mean, the Pope sneezes and there's a torrid of Facebook posts about how it's the end of the world. Still not looking at anyone? Sometimes I wonder if they know the Pope better than they know Jesus. Am I going to get in trouble for that, honey? My wife says, you tell them, babe. No, she didn't say that, but that's what she's thinking. What I do want to focus on By the way, I believe in everything that I've just said to you, by the way, about the study of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Another story for another time. But I want to do focus on is a key verse in Daniel chapter 7. Just one key verse, but I'm going to precede it by looking at the verse just before it. Daniel chapter 7, 22 is the key point of the whole sermon, and we are almost at the end of the sermon already. This might be the shortest Daniel 7 sermon you have ever heard. Daniel 7, 22, many authors, many historians, many theologians consider it to be the quintessential verse on judgment in the whole Bible, okay? They're saying, hey, if you want to know what judgment really comes down to, it's Daniel 7, 22. Certainly in the book of Daniel, but some say it's probably the entire Bible in and of itself. Now, let me read just the verse before that in Daniel 7 and verse 21. The Bible says, I beheld, that is Daniel beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. History tells us that during the Dark Ages, the Antichrist, the medieval church, persecuted Christians. Not just persecuted, but we don't understand that word these days when we live in Australia, okay? But I'm talking about killing. I'm talking about burning. I'm talking about just horrible situations where just because you stood up for the Bible, you were killed for it. Just because you stood up for God, you were burned for it. So much so that the Reformation happened, many from within the church, where they thought, hey, you know what? This is wrong. We're going to come out. We're going to speak against it. And those people died too. Men, women, and children. Simply for wanting to follow the Bible and simply for wanting to stand up for God. Ever feel like doing the right thing for God is like, it's like the hardest thing in the world? It's like the world is going to come crumbling down. And intellectually, you know that you are doing the right thing. But the odds are stacked against you, and there seems to be no way out of it. Because we seem to be up against a powerful enemy, one who the Bible, in the context of Daniel 7, says has the power to change times, to change laws, to do all of those things, and is seemingly on the verge of winning. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Like you're in the fire, right? It's just like the little horn prevailing against saints. They were seemingly on the verge of total defeat. But something happens. I need to have a sip of water because I'm about to get excited. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Listen to this next word. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Church, listen to me. We think of judgment as something that is terrifying. We think of judgment as something that is about to envelop us, that what if we end up on the wrong side? But in the context of the Bible, in the context of the quintessential verse in Daniel on judgment, Daniel 7:22, the word judgment in favor of the holy people signifies one thing and one thing only. It signifies deliverance. It signifies victory. You know what Daniel is saying in this verse? Let me summarize it for you. He's saying, we are going to win. He's saying that no matter what happens, when Jesus comes, we are going to. Come on. We are going to. Because it seems like when there is no hope left, when an enemy as powerful as the Antichrist comes to you, And he will tell you judgment. We say, judgment in the context of Daniel 7 is victory. Listen to this. Jaxtu Khan. I feel like I need to make a judgment pose. Winning pose as I do that. I don't know what the pose looks like. Jaxtu Khan. He's professor of Hebrew and Old Testament exegesis at Andrews University. He's the director of the Institute of Jewish Christian Studies. He's written a number of books on Daniel, Revelation, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and he actually wrote the SDA International Bible Commentary on Genesis. So smart guy, right? This is his actual comment in the book Secrets of Daniel on page 112. Listen to what he says. Judgment is the fulfillment of humanity's hopes and yearnings. In our minds, it conveys the ideas of crime and punishment and inspires fear and apprehension. The Bible, however, sees judgment from the viewpoint of the oppressed, the suffering victim, and thus places it in the context of salvation and victory over the oppressor and evil. Israelite culture already recognized that fact on a national level. The judges of Israel were war heroes who would crush the enemy. Scripture also referred to them as saviors. Judgment? Bring it on. You know, Dr. Decano was a brilliant man. I took a class from him. That guy was smart, very godly, very humble, but smart. I'm definitely not smarter, so I'm not as eloquent. This next screen, my final slide for today, as we wrap up the sermon, is my commentary on judgment, Daniel 7:22. This is my commentary, okay? Let's wrap it all up in this final slide. Yoshi says this. Yes! We are going to win. Tell your neighbor. Go ahead, tell your neighbor. We are going to win. When Jesus comes, we are going to win. I'm going to close with this thought. When Daniel was presented with this vision, he didn't understand it fully. If you read the rest of Daniel chapter 7, he didn't know the interpretation fully and he was worried. The Bible actually says that he was basically sick to his stomach. But you and I, we've got the bigger picture. Whatever you're going through, the same Jesus who was in the fire with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the same God who is going to come in Daniel chapter 7, the same God that who is going to bring judgment equals winning. We are going to win. Whatever you're going through right now, you know, last week I talked about there's another in the fire. There's still another in the fire with you. But in the context of deliverance, when Jesus comes again, and he might even come into your life right now, there is one thing that I can absolutely be certain of, that I can say with absolute certainty. Say it with me, church. We are going to win. Let's sing.